Well, a couple of weeks ago, rock climber Alex Honnold, he attempted to climb to the top of Taipei 101. It's one of the highest buildings of the world. It's the highest one in Taiwan, at least. And it's 1,667 feet from bottom to top. Just his hands and feet on the building's smooth metal surfaces. No ropes. Did any of you watch it? How many of you tried to watch it but couldn't stomach it? Thank you for being honest, Luke. For those of you who didn't see it, don't worry. He made it. He took a selfie standing on the spire at the top, which definitely made me a little cringy. But it was super impressive. Definitely insane, though. The whole time, I don't know if you guys were asking the same question, but I was asking it, why? What in the world would motivate you to do such a thing? The commentators were asking that question too. They kept asking each other, "What? Why is he doing this?" And then they actually had on the commentators' table, they had one of his old friends and climbing partners. And so they asked her, "Why is he doing this?" And she said, quote, "It's hard to understand. But I've heard him saying before that he likes to be in places that nobody has ever been before. He likes being up high." He was chasing an experience. The incentive to take up the risk and to get to the top was being where no one else has been before, doing what no one else has ever done. Or even just the flow state, the experience that he has being on the edge on that building. He's motivated by the possibility of that reward. And it's the same for all of us. Complete this workout, you can get the milkshake. Get good grades so you can get commended by your peers, your school, your parents. Succeed in your job to gain more money or notoriety. We're incentive-driven people. In order to keep going, we look to what lies on the other side of what we're currently engaged with. What about our lives of faith? We're people prone to wander, weak and distracted. We live in a world that's opposed to God and His truth. How can we stay the course on our pilgrimage to our heavenly home? What motivation has the power to keep us going on the hard and narrow path that leads to life? We're continuing our series through the book of 2 Timothy, and we're reaching the end of that letter. These are the last written words of the Apostle Paul. This will be the second to last sermon in this series. And he's writing from a prison in Rome, expecting to be martyred for his faith soon. And he's writing to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. The whole letter, it's like a last testament. And it's his last charge to Timothy to endure in faithfulness to the gospel. Today we're going to be in the beginning of the last chapter of that letter, 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 8. That's page 936 in the Bibles in the pews. We'll see in this passage that the Apostle Paul, he was a human just like the rest of us. Yes, he was. And he was motivated by incentive and was exceedingly forward-looking. It's in all of his letters once you start to look for it. And especially so in 2 Timothy as he's looking through his impending death to glory. What kept him going in the fight for faithfulness to the gospel was keeping the end in mind. That day when he would appear before his beloved Savior and Judge. And so that's our main idea. And so this is our main idea for the sermon. Keeping the end in mind fuels confessing and keeping the faith to the end. Keeping the end in mind fuels confessing and keeping the faith to the end. We're going to consider this with 4 points. I'll list them out right now, but don't worry, I'm going to repeat them as we go through the sermon. Number one, live in light of the end. 2, preach the word until the end. 3, plod on to the end. And 4, yearn for the end. Also, just a heads up, the second point will be the longest, and it will end at some point. We can get started by reading the passage. Again, 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 8, page 936 in the Bibles provided in the pews. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Point number one, live in light of the end because King Jesus is coming to judge. This is verse one. So Paul, he's been giving Timothy exhortations for three full chapters now. And we're in the fourth, and he's saying, endure, endure in guarding the gospel through suffering. His charge, it comes to the sharpest point in this chapter at the end of the letter. And so if there was like a climax to the letter, it would be in these words that we're looking at today. It's as if we can see the baton being passed from Paul to Timothy as we read these words. And it's made all the weightier by how Paul prefaces this final charge in verse 1. I think you could say his words, they act kind of like a holy subpoena. We're summoned right into the heavenly courtroom to appear before the divine tribunal. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Now, we've seen him use this language before. He used it in chapter 2, verse 14. Charge them before God not to quarrel about words. This word charge, it has connotations of testifying in court. But when he uses it here, he even ups the ante. Here he calls Timothy to summons before two persons of the Holy Trinity. God the Father, Christ Jesus, the divine Son, who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And who's going to exercise that authority as the judge and king on the day of his appearing. This expression for in the presence of, it literally means before the face of. You might have heard the term coram Deo before. It's the Latin version of this phrase, before the face of God. Believers throughout history, they've recalled this phrase to remind themselves and others that truly all of life is lived before the face of God. Jesus, the righteous judge, he sees all, knows all. Nothing escapes his holy gaze. In the big matters, in the small, the seemingly unimportant, seemingly important, and the mundane, every word, thought, desire, feeling, action, careless or premeditated, secret or public, the good and the bad, he sees it all. For judgment, or for reward. Friends, we will be called to account for the way that we live our lives. Remember that as you live before the face of God, and that you will appear before his bar of heavenly justice. Kids, this would be like if you get a call on the phone one day, or your parents get a call and they're like, here, it's for you. And you answer the phone and some guy's like, this is the director of the CIA. We need you, yes, you, to come to Washington, D.C., where you're going to receive details about the mission that we have for you. You go up there, you go to Washington, D.C., and you're standing before the director of the CIA, and he's giving you your briefing and all your instructions for this. But as he's doing it, it's like the president himself is sitting at his desk behind him just watching. He's watching on as you're given your mission. You know he's going to be keeping tabs on your assignment. You're going to see that one through the end, aren't you? How much more when you know that the Creator, the author of your life, the righteous judge of all the universe, who has all power and authority, he's watching and will evaluate your life. It's like that times a bajillion. And he's going to do this when he appears again. Paul uses this word, appear. He's going to come on the clouds with glory. All the dead will be resurrected to stand with the living before that great judgment seat of Christ. And we are all, everyone, going to receive what is due to us for what we've done in the body, whether good or evil. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 5. And Paul also used this word appearing in chapter 1. We already heard that in our first sermon of the series, but he used in chapter 1 to describe Jesus' first coming. This first coming, he revealed the eternal grace of God to all who would believe in him. But now, here at the end, we have another appearing. It's the second appearing, the day of judgment when he will come and bring his kingdom in full. Listen to what this appearing is going to be like from Revelation. Revelation 1, 12 through 16. But the appearance of Christ is like. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. Later on in the book of Revelation, in chapter 6. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" In Jesus' first appearing, he came as the Lamb of God, slain to take away the sins of the world. His second appearing, the Lamb is coming. The Lamb who was slain is coming, but he's bearing wrath with him. When our lives are carried out in the presence of God, the God who will judge us for what we do with them, it makes things have significance. I once heard that the reality of Judgment Day is like smelling salts for us. You know, those things that like football players will smell to like wake themselves up. It wakes us up out of the stupor that we often live in, the haze of our lives. Gives us clarity to what's truly important. Brothers and sisters, none of our lives, not the seemingly most insignificant moments, not one ounce is without consequence. We'll be held to account for all of it. One of the implications of this is there's no distinction between the spiritual and the unspiritual. The spiritual and the secular, our normal lives and our faith lives. It's all spiritual. It's all eternal. So I might ask, where in your life, where do you think you need to be more aware that you live before the face of God? At home, when you're talking with your family members, at work, among your friends at school, in front of a screen, how can we be more aware of that? Now, Paul, he throws Timothy into the heavenly throne room because he wants his final charge to be taken with weight, with the utmost of seriousness. And why? Because the content of the charge carries that type of weight, a matching level of gravity. So we'll see this in point two. Preach the word until the end, because fickle hearts need the truth. First words of Paul's last charge, preach the word. Now let's remember, these words, they came after the last few verses in chapter 3. Take away the chapter break, and it might read something like this. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, fully equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and Christ, the Judge King, preach the word. Preach the inspired, perfect, sufficient scriptures, the ones that make wise for salvation in Christ, the ones that equip for every manner of faithful living in Christ. Take all the things that Paul did in his ministry, and if you were to like put them in a pot, put it on high heat, and boil it down, what would it boil down to? I think you could say something like the glory of God through the preaching of the word. He was laser focused on God being glorified. And what that translated to in his actions was a dogged commitment to preaching his word. We can survey his ministry from start to finish. You know, look at the beginning, Acts 9:18. The scales, they fall from his eyes. He rises and is baptized. Verse 19, he stays with the disciples for some days. And then verse 20, immediately, it says, immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. Skip forward to the last chapter of the book of Acts, 28, verses 30 and 31. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And now we read in the letter that we're in today, it's still all about preaching the word. We've heard it throughout the whole letter. Paul was an apostle, a teacher, a missionary church planter, and in all of this, he was a preacher. Because he knew that the scriptures are what makes people wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Because the preacher can be bound, but the word cannot be bound. Because sound teaching is what makes Christians grow, not poisonous false teaching. Because God's glorious presence is seen and savored as sinners are saved through hearing the truth. Churches are planted. The grace of God is proclaimed from pulpits and in homes and in schools and workplaces because he zealously sought to hear the words of commendation on the final day when he would appear before his Savior and Judge. Church, we must consider the weight of Paul's charge. Last words, with God as witness, he says, preach the word. So we must not forsake the preaching of the word. Now, two things. First, a lot of what I'm going to say next is it's going to be most directly applicable to those who have kind of more formal teaching ministries, whether it's pastors, missionaries, Bible teachers, counselors, or those who just aspire to be any of these things. This is kind of like the most ready-made, served-up TV dinner applications for this text. But second, that doesn't mean that there's nothing for the rest of us who don't have formal teaching roles. We're all little t teachers in so many ways. We teach and speak the truth to one another. So it's broadly applicable to all of us and all of our personal evangelism and discipleship. Also has implications for us as listeners. In way of seeing this, Paul, he gives us four commands. Four commands in this charge. After preach the word. I think it's most natural to take these as supplements to the main command, preach the word. Kind of like do all of these in your preaching. So he says, be ready in season and out of season. Kind of like literally in good or fitting times. This could be in relation to Timothy. Like, you know, from the view of the one preaching the word. Be ready at every opportunity. Preach no matter if it's a good time for you or not, whether you're ready or not. Have something kind of like in the back pocket, convenient or inconvenient. I think that's true, but I think Paul's angle here is kind of a little more focused on referring to the receptivity of his hearers, how the word is going to be received. So preach the word, whether they're listening and gobbling up the truth or whether they're not. Keep preaching. If you look at, you know, verses 3 and 4, you can see kind of the reason why these commands all seem to have a little bit of like a resistance tinge to them. They imply resistance. Verse 3 starts out, "For a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching." It's kind of like Paul's like saying to Timothy, you're out of season already. And for what we've seen in the letter before this, we can tell that false teaching, it's already started to encroach in the church, encroach on the church in Ephesus. But Paul says, nonetheless, stay at it. Reprove. Show people where they've gone off the path. Rebuke. Make them understand the weight, the gravity, the danger of their error. Sin against the holy God. And going down a path that will ultimately only lead to eternal destruction in hell. Exhort. Urge them to go forward on the path. These are kind of like tools that need to be in all of our belts as preachers and teachers of the word. Because sheep are prone to wander. We have fickle hearts. We might be led astray by the voices of counterfeit teachers spitting out lies. This also means that the preaching of the word, it requires conviction. It's proclamation. It's heralding the good news of the king, that the king has come to, and he's establishing his righteous eternal reign, but that he has offered up pardon. He has offered up a promise of amnesty and forgiveness for all those who repent and turn to him and believe in him and live under his righteous rule. This news, it demands a hearing and a response. And it's news that demands to be proclaimed with conviction toward understanding and obedience for lives that bear the fruit of that salvation. It aims for stirring up joyful obedience for the faith of its hearers. But it's not railing at people. What does Paul say at the end of verse 2? He says, with complete patience and teaching. I love that Paul, he uses the same word for patience here that he uses in 1 Timothy 1:16. 1:15 and 16 go, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. Preach with the same patience that our Savior has shown towards us. Proclaim with conviction that aims toward faith-fueled obedience, but do it like a patient shepherd, walking alongside your hearers. There's going to be misunderstandings, steps back, stiff necks, hard hearts at times, but bear with them. Rely on the perfectly patient Savior to give you more patience out of the storehouse of his grace. There's a great example of this in the life of Charles Simeon. If you've never heard of him, he was a pastor in Cambridge, England, in like the 1700s, early 1800s. And he was a pastor there for 54 years. But for a lot of that time, his church didn't want him to be the pastor there. From the start, they hated his preaching. He preached expositionally through the scriptures. He let God's word determine what he said. He proclaimed a full-throated gospel with calls for repentance and faith and being born again. But they didn't have ears to hear his biblical teaching, to endure it, because they didn't have hearts that loved it. This went on for years. On multiple occasions, he came to the church and found that the doors were actually locked, to lock him out specifically. It'd be like there were these people called the church wardens who were charged with opening and closing the doors and kind of guarding the building. So it'd be kind of like if Josh, the deacon, our deacon of facilities, locked the door for Andy and Chris and said, you can't come in because he didn't like their preaching. It was the custom of that church also. The church got to choose the preacher for the evening service. He was there for 12 years until they let him preach in the evening service. His name, it became a slur around Cambridge. Anyone who listened and followed his preaching, they called them a sim. It'd be like people calling people O's and Cutches here. On one occasion, they had plans to jump him and beat him on his way home from church. They were deterred. But did he stop? No, he did not. By God's powerful grace, he kept on preaching Christ from all of Christ's scriptures. 54 years, mostly out of season, he preached, and his legacy lived on today. He trained preachers and set an example of faithful endurance through suffering. Why did the church oppose his teaching? What does Paul tell Timothy that why the people will not endure sound teaching? See this in verse 3 and 4. It talks of itching ears, accumulating teachers to suit their passions, wandering from the truth into myths. He's talking about the people in Ephesus. They'll abandon sound doctrine. They'll abandon those who teach sound doctrine. They'll get teachers who tell them the lies that they want to hear. I thought John Piper's point here was helpful, that when we look at these verses, we can see like a progression of the cause of this, the inability to endure sound teaching. Underneath it all, like at the start of the chain in verse 3, or at the end of verse 3, are the passions that they have, desires. The desires that they lead to the itching ears that crave being tickled with novelty, speculation, new ideas, things that sound good. So then they heap up teachers who will deliver in this area. You can kind of picture them saying, all this guy blabbers on about is Jesus Christ, him crucified, sin, repentance, obedience, faith. I came to be affirmed. I feel like I'm attacked. I came to be uplifted. I came to be entertained. I came to hear a battle speech for the culture wars. Doesn't he know what time it is? He's not delivering. So let's get some people in here who will. And then the gospel, the faith, God's word are left behind in the rearview mirror. And their itching ears turn towards lies. Robert Yarborough said, this turning of their ears, this is a disastrous decision when faith comes through hearing. And so church, we the church, we have been charged with God, by God, with the responsibility of guarding the gospel. It's all of our responsibility as the members of this congregation to ensure that the preaching that comes from this pulpit is only and ever based in this book right here. Now, that'll mean that it might cut and sting at times. The word of God, like a sword, it cuts and exposes the intentions of all of our hearts, especially when it's proclaimed with conviction, as it ought to be. Maybe consider that the day when you no longer come away from a sermon, or after a few weeks of sermons with a few incisions from the word, consider that means something might have gone wrong here. Of course, these cuts should have been ministered to with the healing balm of the gospel. But we need to make sure that we're always listening to the word unadulterated. Before God, we will be held accountable as the church for preserving the faithful preaching of the word. Those of us who teach, especially the ones who lead as elders, are going to be held more accountable. Lord willing, there won't be a day when this church wanders away from the truth. But even if it does, Andy, Chris, if it means the loss of position, income, status, being locked out of the building, keep preaching the word. Keep the end in mind so that you'll confess the truth to the end. Now look down with me at verse 5. Paul says, as for you, your hearers will have fickle hearts, Timothy, but as for you, he does this a few times in the letter, using the mention of a bad example as an opportunity to then turn to Timothy and call him to continued endurance in the right direction. I'm using Emily's pink water bottle, sorry. In verse 5, we see the closing summary of Paul's charge. It started all the way back in chapter 1, verse 8. He's kind of bringing it to a close here now. The rest of the letter after this will be not about this charge mainly. And so with that, we come to point 3. Plod on to the end, because God has given you a ministry. A preeminent 20th century boxer and wordsmith, Mike Tyson, he said, "Everyone has a plan until they get punched in the face. You get hit. Your head gets rattled. You lose your composure. You start doing things that you didn't plan to. Before you know it, you're out of the fight." Paul doesn't want Timothy to bow out of the fight. So he tells him, "Be sober-minded, Timothy. Keep your mind. Keep a cool head. Don't panic. Don't run. Rely on the Spirit who dwells in you. The one that I told you is the Spirit of self-control and power. Stick with the game plan." And the game plan is the same as it always has been. It's the one that he's learned from Paul, since all the way from Acts 16 in Derbe and Lystra. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Preach the word. And I want to specifically focus here on what he says at the end of the verse. He says, "Fulfill your ministry." See it through. Carry out your full term of service. The idea is that Timothy, he's been given like a specific ministry or task in the service of God and his people. And his job is to bring it to completion to the end. It's implied in Paul's preface of divine witness and judgment, the idea of accountability. And that call, it's still echoing throughout the verses that we're in right now. But also, this is the way that Paul talks about so many other places in the New Testament. Listen to his conception of his own service, his idea of it. Acts 20:24. "I do not count my life as of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received of the Lord, from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Elsewhere, Colossians 4:17, end of the letter, Paul says to one of his friends, "See that you fulfill the ministry that you have received from the Lord Jesus." Beloved, each one of you has been given a ministry from the Lord. Of course, we might not have received ours directly in the same way that Paul did from the Lord, but we can be certain that we have received one. Maybe just let me put it this way. Ephesians 2:10. "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk, in them." If you are in Christ, God has prepared good works for you to walk in. He has given you a specific ministry. What about this? 1 Corinthians 10:31. "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." Whatever lot you have in life, it's been planned by the God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It's the station that God has you in right now, purposefully. View that as your God-given ministry. You can bring God glory in what you're doing right now in life. Live and preach the gospel. Strive for holiness. Love God. Love your neighbor. Build up your church body. Some of you are in hard marriages, hard parenting situations, singleness, a long season of waiting. Fulfill your ministry. Rely on God's powerful grace. Keep fighting for faithfulness. He will give you what you need. And remember that faithfulness, not fruitfulness or impact, is the measure of our success. We desire for fruit, but we just aim for faithfulness. Give me a faithful, ordinary Christian, ordinary, who brings glory to God and perseveres in their life in simple ways over an evangelist who might see a ton of fruit, but is like a flash in the pan. Endurance over the long run is glorious, even if it doesn't look that way in the kind of snapshots of life. Most of you, you've heard of William Carey. He's the one of the kind of like first missionaries, father of the modern missions movement. He spent 40 years in India. He suffered a lot. He had a lot of disappointments, setbacks. He wasn't perfect, but he strove for faithfulness. We look back on his life now, and we honor him rightly, But we can sometimes imagine him as like a superhero Christian, better than all of us, with better abilities. But I don't think he would even agree with that. Do you want to hear how he describes himself? He's writing about the idea of someone someday writing his biography. Carey had this to say. If he will give me credit for being a plodder, he will describe me justly. Anything beyond this will be too much. I can plod. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this, I owe everything. Saints of Mount Hermon, your ordinary plodding faithfulness in all of the areas, the God-given ministries of your life, it's glorious. See it through by the grace of God. Now, do you need a reason to see it through? Look to the end and the glorious reward for faithfulness. That's where Paul looked. Here's our last point. Point number 4. Yearn for the end because glory awaits with God. This is verses 6-8. So Paul, he calls Timothy to fulfill his ministry as one who has already fulfilled his own ministry. Paul speaks in like the past tense for something that's happening right now. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come, he says. Though still alive, and even expecting to live a little bit longer, because he asked Timothy, please come and see me, Paul speaks about his death as if it's already happening right now. It's inevitable. The die, it's been cast. The results are already on the table. But it's not like this is chance or an unfortunate turn of events. This is God's sovereign will over Paul's life. Paul's joyful obedience to that will. He says he's being poured out as a drink offering. The images of the offerings that were poured out on the altar of sacrifice in the Old Covenant. The offerings of an expression of joyful thanksgiving alongside the other sacrifices that were given. New Covenant, Paul views his whole life as that joyful offering to be poured out. And it's a passive being poured out. Is being done to him. He's offered up his body as a living sacrifice, and he's trusting the God who he's worshiping, the hands of that Savior, to pour it out according to his perfect will. The hand holding the sword ultimately isn't the Romans. It's the hand of his God. And this trust in his Savior is what's allowing Paul to view his death not as the ultimate end. He views it as a departure. It's an interesting word, and many think it's alluding to the departure of a ship loosing its anchor and setting sail. I think I've mentioned here before that Shep and Nora and I, we read the Chronicles of Narnia as we go to bed each night, or as I'm putting them to bed. If you see Shep, ask him about it. He will love to talk Narnia with you. But a few months ago, we finished The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And if you've ever read that, then maybe you too, to your mind as well, came a scene from that book as you're reading these pages. During that book, the whole book, Edmund, Lucy, Eustace, Caspian, their crew, they're on a ship and they're going kind of like sailing out into the unknown, going to these different islands that no one's ever been before. And they also have on their ship their little fearless talking mouse warrior friend, Reepicheep. And Reepicheep, the whole time, he's speaking longingly of this tale of a place beyond the edge of the world, the place where Aslan's country lies. And Aslan's basically a representation of Jesus. It's not a spoiler, it's everywhere. But when we get to the end of the book, and there's this decision point where they have to decide if they're going to actually go and try and see if there's the edge of the world, some of the others are hesitant, but Reepicheep, he's undaunted. I'm going. His face is set. And he has this kind of conviction that he knows he's not coming back. So he, Edmund, Lucy, Eustace, they all set out for the end. And they get there, and there's this like massive wall of water, kind of like at the end of Pilgrim's Progress. And it's behind it, they can see glimpses of this like far off, beautiful country, Aslan's country. And you get this awesome scene where Reepicheep says farewell to his friends. He asks King Caspian for the permission to leave his service. And he gives them all like a final formal salute. He's been yearning after this the whole time in his service. The great end to his journey. And then he gets in like this little boat. And he goes up over the hills, over the falls of the big wave, and into the far off country, where he knows he'll be received by Aslan, the true king that he's been serving. I think Lewis might have had these words from Paul in mind when he wrote Reepicheep's story. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Paul's done it. He's reached the end. He's completed his earthly service. And his death is before him. But rather than the final end, his death is a departure to a further destination. He looks back on his God-empowered life of faithfulness. And then he turns forward. He looks through the pain of death. Henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. It's going to be given to me. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. How is this the case? We've been talking about how we'll all come before the judgment seat of Christ. Death is the doorway into that courtroom. What hope do any of us have of coming out of there with anything other than like a sentence hanging over our heads of condemnation? Much less being awarded with honor and wearing a crown. The crown of righteousness. The condition here, it seems to be loving his appearing. But the question still stands. If his appearance means judgment, a sword from his mouth, eyes of flaming fire, how can we love it? Shouldn't we rather dread it? Shouldn't we run from death at all costs instead of facing it with a joyful, resolute confidence? I was at a funeral yesterday. Emily's uncle passed away a couple weeks ago. Her uncle Mike, he was a really faithful man. He lived the kind of life where he could probably have put Paul's words here on his gravestone. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. He would want something about Jesus on there instead of himself. But he was a faithful man. He labored on UNC's campus for 40 years in Athletes in Action. And it was a really cool time yesterday just hearing stories about his faithfulness to the gospel, to pour into people in the athletic community. But it was also abundantly clear that his death was a terrible loss. He died relatively young, 67. It's a loss just like the death of Miss Grace here in our church. And shining light was snuffed out by the scourge of death. It was heavy. It was sad. And yet, do you know what we spent a lot of time doing in the service? We sang. We sang because we knew that Uncle Mike, he was experiencing with sight and inexpressible joy what we yearn for by faith. His blessed hope, the sight and presence of his great God and Savior. He was seeing the face of his Lord. C.S. Lewis also once said, "In the end, that face which is the delight or terror of the universe must be turned upon each of us." What makes the difference? Whether we've been united with Jesus by faith or not. The announcement of the King is that every single one of us, we've sinned against him. We deserve his righteous wrath. We deserve nothing but guilt and condemnation before the heavenly bar of justice. And yet the King himself has appeared. He's come as a man, offered up his own body as the perfect sacrifice to all who would believe in him and lay their sins on him and be forgiven. He rose again, and then he ascended to heaven where he's reigning, and he will appear again. He's going to bring that reign here at his second appearing. And the only thing that's going to make that a delight rather than the worst of terrors, something that we can love and yearn for rather than wail and hide from, is whether or not we've trusted in him, whether we've looked to him, placed everything that we have in him. Put all of our stake in Jesus. Wonder of wonders, if we do that, the appearing of his glory, it also means our glory. The king coming to earth means us being awarded a crown with him. A crown that will ultimately throw at his feet. But this is the promise of life in Jesus. If you're interested in hearing more about this, anyone here would love to talk to you about that. I'll be back there. You can talk to me. This is the most important thing you can think about. And that's that hope that we in Christ have of life with him, of enduring with him, reigning with him. That's the one that's going to keep us to the end, that we keep in mind. Look to the day that once meant wrath for us, but now it means glory for us. Taste it by faith in the here and now. Let that be the fuel which propels you on forward in the God-given ministry you have. We're about to sing about this. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Let's pray.